Well, good morning. It's good to see you. I'm so glad to be here. I've been looking forward to this meeting so very, very much. I remembered the wonderful time that I had last year with you guys. And a couple of days this past, this year, in fact, that I didn't know if I would be here or not. I had to go back into the cath lab, and they worked on one stent and put in a new one, and then I had to go back 8 days later, and they put in two more stents. So I'm now walking around with 10 stents in my heart. But you know what? I am still kicking. And it's so good to be here with you. So glad you're here. The subjects for this meeting were selected from a list that you guys gave to me. And so I hope I will give satisfaction based upon the ones I chose from the list that you gave me. And the first one here is, are we under any portion of the law of Moses? Are we under any portion of the law of Moses? Some fundamental issues of biblical truth are being challenged today, really as they have been throughout the centuries. And one of those challenges has to do with the law of Moses. You understand that the law of Moses was given when Moses was at Mount Sinai and God spoke to him and delivered the law 1,500 years before Christ came. And what is key to understanding this is the fact that God made some promises to Abraham nearly 500 years before that. And so the law was added to the promises. And I want you to keep that in mind as we go through our study this morning. But Christianity has always been challenged, and we shouldn't get upset because we have challenges of any kind regarding Christianity. We've always had Gentile philosophers substituting human wisdom for the divine wisdom of God. They've always been out there. And then from within the church, there were those Judaizing teachers who were trying to bind circumcision upon the Gentile Christians and stating that that was necessary for their salvation. And of course, that caused a great stir in the church. And you remember Acts chapter 15, the great conference that was held in regards to this particular question. Many religious groups today go back to the Old Testament law for some practice or practices that they use today in their worship and service to God. For example, some go back to the Old Testament for instrumental music. It's not authorized in the New Testament. There's no such passage that teaches us to play or what to play or how to play or any of that. There's just no authority for instrumental music in the New Testament. So they have to go back to the Old Testament to find authority for the use of it today. Others, of course, argue that we're under the Ten Commandment law. Not so. It is true that nine of those commandments have been reiterated in the New Covenant, but we don't obey them because they're the Ten Commandments. They're simply part of the law of Christ. James 1:25, whoso looketh into the law of liberty and continueth therein. So we render obedience to nine of those commandments, but the fourth commandment was never carried over, and we're not under that, of course. Then others go back still to circumcision as a part of the salvation that one needs to experience today, our Sabbath day worship. There are those who worship on Saturday and not Sunday, but they go back to the Old Testament in order to find authority to worship on Saturday. And then some go back to it, to the Old Testament for sprinkling. And we could go on and on and on with different things, such as the priesthood and other things that churches use today, that they have to go back to the Old Testament in order to find some authority for such use. So here's my proposition, and it's stated clearly in Romans 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude, Paul argued, that a man is justified by faith without deeds of the law. Clearly, that should be your proposition and understanding when you go back to the Bible and begin to read in the Old Testament and then into the New Testament. The book of Galatians is what we're going to make our appeal to this morning. We could study from the book of Romans because it does a great job showing that we're not under the Old Testament law. But we're going to look at the book of Galatians and really just chapter 3. So you want to open your Bibles to chapter 3 of the book of Galatians because we're going to be looking at that particular chapter. Galatians is the message that faithful, though imperfect, Christians. None of us are perfect, beloved. So the message that faithful, though imperfect Christians are free from condemnation of the law of Moses because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Crystal clear. Listen to verses 3 and 4 of the first chapter. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So Jesus came in order that you and I might enjoy peace and happiness and joy in him. Not from the Old Testament law. There are purposes for the Old Testament law. Paul deals with that in Romans 15:4, that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So the Old Testament is important. I do not want to minimize the importance of the Old Testament. It has great and wonderful purposes, and we'll see some of those in our study this morning. But it is under the New Testament that we are freed from our sins and enjoy the grace of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. All right. Now, here was the problem that had to be dealt with. Because as we said earlier, some of the people were teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, notice they have to go back to Moses for that, you cannot be saved. Acts 15 and verse 1. So Paul was distraught over the fact that that was being taught because it implied a departure from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, a departure from the gospel also jeopardized their entire future as God's people because it caused them to fall from grace. You can't overlook Galatians 5 and verse 4 in that matter, okay? So that's why Paul was so concerned about that. So he pleaded with them to look to the law, not to look to the law as their ground of salvation, rather, but instead to continue with the Spirit's empowering presence in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the new covenant. All right. Paul presents four arguments from Galatians 3 to show that we're not under the Old Testament law any longer. Let's see what they are. Number one, he says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Notice the contrast. They needed to answer that question. How did you receive the Spirit? Was it through the law, the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Well, of course, the answer to that is through the hearing of faith, not by the Old Testament law. Number two, are you so foolish? Listen to him. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? The word flesh represents the Old Testament law and circumcision. And so Paul says, is that the way you're going to be accepted? No, of course not. It is through the hearing of faith. Then he says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? The problem there was that in obedience to the gospel, they were being persecuted. So he's asking them, now in your persecutions, have you suffered those things in vain? In other words, for no reason? The Thessalonian brethren, in fact, it is clearly stated that they suffered persecution for accepting the gospel or becoming Christians. So that's the reason for that question. It was not in vain. And therefore, they needed to understand the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ apart from the law of Moses. And then, therefore, Paul said, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Simple questions, but the point is driven home in each one of those questions that we are now under the New Testament and we're not under any portion of the Old Testament law. The principal subject matter is justification by faith, not by the law. All right. We're justified, Paul argues, based upon the promise that was made to Abraham and his justification on the principle of faith. Now notice, before the law was even given. It's important you understand that. Let's look at verses 6 through 9 now. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Historical precedent for us. And he goes all the way back before the law of Moses to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, God justified him and saved him. Now, Paul uses that very thing of Genesis 15 as he did in Romans 4:12. In Romans 4:12, Paul says, we must walk in the steps of our father Abraham. Now, key on the word walk. Walk suggests action, something that must be done. So Abraham's faith was not faith alone, but faith that worked, faith that obeyed the precepts of God. And we are to follow in his footsteps with a faith that leads us or motivates us to obey the commands of Jesus Christ. Now, he used that in those passages, and James used that same principle in James 2. So let's take a look at James 2, 21 through 24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now notice verse 24. You need to underline that in your Bible. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. I don't know how much clearer a passage of Scripture can be than that. Faith is never the faith that justifies us when it is alone. It is always faith connected with obedience, as we'll see further, to the commands of God. That's the principle upon which Abraham was justified, and not by the works of the law. So if God can save one man by faith, he can justify all men by faith. That's the argument that's being made. Now, the doctrine of justification by law is contrary to the nature of law itself. Think about it. Paul reasons from the principle that since man cannot be justified by any legal law, they cannot be justified by the legal law of Moses. You get in your car and you head down the road and you drive 75 when the speed limit is 35 and you get caught, the law says you're guilty, right? Did the law justify you? No, it condemned you. Right? Say yes. Well, you go to court, you stand before the judge, and you say, well, judge, my wife is expecting, I had to get her to the hospital. Now, you still broke the law, and the law condemned you, right? But the judge says, you know, under those circumstances, I forgive you. You don't have to pay anything. The judge forgave him, justified him, not the law. And the same is true with the law of Moses. The law of Moses condemns you because you violated some command of the law of Moses. It doesn't justify you. Only God can do that. So, law requires sinless observance. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them. Notice, it condemns, it does not justify. The law condemns the violator. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The law never justified anybody. It only condemned. So it cannot justify the sinner. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Galatians 3 and verse 11. So the purpose of the law wasn't to justify. The purpose of the law was to condemn them because of violating God's divine will. So the cross is the ground of our redemption and of receiving the Holy Spirit by faith. Galatians 3, 13 through 14. Listen to the passage. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. How much clearer could we expect a passage to be than that? Paul merges the idea of redemption, the cost of saving us, the cost to redeem us, with the cross as the price for our deliverance from Satan's possessions, that we might become God's possession. Galatians 6, 19 and 20, Paul reasoned that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, goes on to point out that we've been bought with a price, with a price. That price was the precious blood of Jesus shed on Calvary's tree. Colossians 1:13 says, and he took you out of the kingdom of darkness and translated you into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's what happens when one renders obedience to the gospel because of Jesus dying on the cross, you see. Now, Christ became a curse for us. I'm going to spend a couple of minutes here talking about this because he was crucified. To be born under the law, Galatians 4, verse 4, involved no curse. If one kept the law perfectly, there was no curse. But only Christ kept the law. No one else kept the law perfectly. Christ was the only one that kept it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:22, Hebrews 4:15, all state that Christ was without sin, and we know that. Never committed any act of disobedience. Never committed a sin. And that's why he and he alone was the only one who could die on the cross for you and for me. Jesus became a curse, however, because of the law. Look at Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. Now, he didn't die on the cross because he sinned, but when he died on the cross, he became a curse. Listen to this passage. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land on which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed on God. That's why Jesus became a curse. He was hanged on a tree. Not because he sinned as all mankind, but because they crucified him on a cross. So he became a curse for us. The curse was not a technical thing, not imaginary thing. It was a real curse in the mind of God, and that's the reason for that passage in Deuteronomy 21. Now here's our question. Did Jesus die a sinner? Well, if you listen to a lot of people, they'll say, yes, he took all our sins on him, and for that reason, God had to turn away from Jesus when he died. That's Calvinistic teaching. The Bible doesn't teach that. If Christ actually bore our sin, yours and mine, on the cross, then his punishment was justly deserved. Justly deserved. He couldn't have died as a sinner. But sin is an act committed by personal choice. I cannot commit a sin for you. You cannot commit a sin for me. 1 John 3:4 says, sin is the transgression of the law. That's an act that you commit or that I commit, but you cannot commit it for another person. Ezekiel 18:20 crystallizes that. The writer says, the Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father. The Father shall not bear the iniquity of the Son. Why? Because you can't commit a sin for another person. So, Jesus didn't commit our sins, and he never sinned. Jesus was a lamb without blemish and without spot. But if he carried our sins, he wasn't without blemish. He wasn't without spot. He didn't carry our sins to the cross. 1 Peter 1:9, he became a sin offering. A sin offering. Let me illustrate that for you. The bull that was offered in sacrifice. His hide and its dung outside was to be taken outside of the camp. The bull offered in sacrifice was a sin offering. The bull didn't sin, but they offered the bull as a sin offering for their sins. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He was offered unto God as a sin offering, not as a sinner. Peter's statement that the Savior bore our sins, that's using metonymy, a figure of speech. Actually, technically, it is a figure of speech that consists of the use of the name of one object or concept for that of another to which it is related. Well, sin offering, our sins, is used in the sense of a sin offering. And thus, he did not bear our sins, but became the sin offering for our sins. And so therefore, we need to realize Jesus did not die carrying our sins. And God did not forsake his Son. What Jesus was doing on the cross when he prayed for his Father not to forsake him, was quoting from Psalms 22. He wanted people to understand why he was on the cross. And Psalms 22 is a picture of the crucifixion. It is magnificent portrayal of the crucifixion. And Jesus is saying, go there and you'll see why I'm on the cross. He died as a sin offering for you and for me. Not because he bore our sins. Here's an example. Our fathers sinned and are no more. Lamentations chapter 5, verse 7. But we bear their iniquities. No, they didn't bear their iniquities. They bore the consequences of their iniquities. And we understand. Ezekiel 18 again. The soul, the son, cannot bear the iniquity of the father. The father cannot bear the iniquity of the son. The soul that sinneth dies. What they bore were the consequences of their sins. What Jesus bore on the cross was the consequence of sin. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. That's the consequence of your sins and the consequence of my sins. Death. But Jesus went to the cross and suffered the consequences of our sins by dying in our stead. So Jesus did not die as a sinner. All right, the law of Moses cannot change God's confirmed promise. Galatians 3, 15 through 18. Let's look at it together now. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which 430 years later, cannot annul the covenants that was confirmed by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So he makes a clear distinction between the promises that he made to Abraham and the giving of the law that was 430 years later. Very much you need to understand that distinction. The promise made to Abraham, therefore, and his seed was a covenant that God made with Abraham. And we won't go into all of the promises that were made. He says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 12, 3, Genesis 22, 16 through 18. So Paul quotes this promise twice in Galatians 3, verse 8 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. Very important you understand that. The true recipient of God's promise to Abraham is God's single seed. That's Jesus Christ, not the Jews, but Jesus Christ. Jesus was the seed through whom all families of the earth would be blessed as God made the promise to Abraham. For the promises of God in him, that is in Christ, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. 2 Corinthians 1:20. So you need to understand that the promise was to the seed, singular, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul presents now two facts concerning the covenant promise. Let's see what they are. The confirmed covenants could not be annulled or set aside. We understand that. You make a will, and once that will is set in place, and you die, there's nothing that can be added to or taken from it. That will must be carried out by law, right? Well, the same thing is true regarding God's covenant. It cannot be annulled or set aside by the law of Moses that was added 430 years later. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Galatians 3, verse 15. Second thing. The law was given 430 years after the promise, could not then annul or change or alter the promise that was made to Abraham. And therefore, we are saved under the covenant made with Abraham by faith. God said to Abraham, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." But how do we become Abraham's seed? If I have to become a son of Abraham, and you become a daughter of Abraham, how does that take place? How is that accomplished? Well, we're told, not by becoming an Israelite, not by being circumcised according to the law, but by coming to Jesus Christ. Now listen to the passage, Galatians 3, verses 26 and 29, all in that third chapter. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, now watch it, nail it down, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's how you become the seed of Abraham, a child of his. So what's the relation now of the law of Moses to the promise that was made? What time am I supposed to quit? What time? Preach until I quit? Okay. I won't be that long. The law served the promise, but it saved no one. Never saved a single soul. And it makes people intensely aware of their sinfulness and consequences and their need for justification. You want to know what sin is? Look at the law. It tells you what sin is. That was the purpose that for which it was getting. Now notice this passage. Romans 3, 19 and 20. And 14, 15. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That was one of the reasons for the law of Moses, was to identify sin, to tell you how terrible sin is. So is the law then against the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scriptures confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Galatians 3. 21, 22. Also, the law served as a tutor or a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The point is that the law can never bring one to spiritual maturity. Only Christ can do that. So what did the law do? It served the purpose of bringing one to Jesus Christ. It pointed the way. Look at all of the promises in the Old Testament that pointed to the coming of Christ and his kingdom. It was getting people ready for the coming of Christ and his death on the cross that could take away our sins. Paul's point then is that the law of Moses was provisional and temporary and no longer necessary at that time nor today because we are under faith are the law of Christ. Is there a distinction between the laws of Moses? We're told by the Sabbatarians that yes, Jesus, when he died on the cross, took away some laws. But they designate the laws that he took aside as being the moral law. The laws of ceremonial. All of the ceremonial laws were nailed to the Christ, they tell us. But the law of God, the moral law, was never taken away. Well, it's interesting to me how God always anticipates any kind of false teaching that can arise. And he took care of that problem in the book of Luke chapter 2. So let's see what he has to say. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses, there's your ceremonial law. That was part of the ceremonial law. Were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem and present him to the Lord as it is written in what? In the law of the Lord. What was? Ceremonial law. Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, no distinction was ever made in the laws of Moses. That's a clear forgery, false teaching of God's will. No such distinction ever was made between the ceremonial and the moral law. God recognized all of the law of Moses as the law of the Lord. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took all of that away. Look at Colossians 2, 14 through 17. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. He took everything out of the way. That refers to the dogma, the doctrines, all of those things that had been given to Israel in the Mosaic law. The Gentiles had no written law from God. Therefore, it was the law of Moses that had to be under consideration. Peter called the Mosaic law a yoke, and Paul called it a yoke of bondage. Paul reasoned that before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed, and was a tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under that law. The law of Moses was temporary, served a limited purpose, was purposely inferior to the law of Christ, but perfect for which it was given. And now we're under the perfect law of liberty. Listen to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though it was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. We're under the new covenant, not the old covenant. Not under any portion of the old covenant. Every aspect of that law was nailed to the cross, taken out of the way, and made room for the new covenant of Jesus Christ. What is it that ultimately counts? Standing fast in the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, beloved. Freedom is the clarion call of the book of Galatians, because God wants you to be free from sin, free from the law of Moses. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Our completeness is in Christ, Colossians 2:10. It is in Christ that we have our hope of glory, and it is in Christ that all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are found. None of those things are part of the law of Moses. It was all taken of the way so we might have and be under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. My proposition, I believe, has been proven by the Word of God. Thank you for allowing me to share these thoughts with you this morning. Glad you're here. God bless you.